Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that salvation is based only on faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. We know that standing and on our own merits, we are condemned in our sin and deserve eternal separation from you and condemnation from you. But we thank you that you planned man's redemption before the foundation of the world. And I do pray that you would give us grace, Lord, to see that anew and to honor you and praise you today as a result of that redemptive work that you've done in us. I pray that if there's anyone here today who perhaps has never put their faith and trust in Christ, perhaps they're trusting their own works to save them, may they understand the hopeless situation of trying to put faith and trust in personal works. But we thank you for Jesus Christ and for his shed blood. Give them grace to repent and to put their faith and trust in what he has done alone. And Lord, I pray that as we have opportunity, that you would give us boldness to share the gospel with our neighbors, with our coworkers, the people that you bring across our path. May we show Christ in the way that we live and in our words and in our actions. Use us, Lord, to expand the kingdom. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to study your word together, and we ask you to prepare our hearts for that, that you would do the work to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for those that aren't able to be with us today, minister to them, and pray for health and strength for those that are not well. Restore them to our fellowship soon, and we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please open to the book of Amos, chapter 7. For those joining us, we've been taking the summer to go through a series in the book of this minor prophet, a small book of prophecy in the Old Testament. And today we begin a new major section in the book of Amos. So far, just to kind of quickly review what we've encountered in this book, we've encountered 8 judgment oracles, 3 hear this word indictments, and 2 woes pronounced against the sin-infested nation of Israel. And now as we come to this new section, which begins here at the beginning of chapter 7 and really continues almost to the end of the book, to the middle of chapter 9, we make a transition. We move from prophetic utterance to prophetic visions. This section contains 5 visions of the Lord's judgment, of the coming day of the Lord upon the nation of Israel. When God pours out his judgment upon the nation, one commentator calls them the 5 visions of Israel's fate. Another commentator calls them visions of divine retribution. Follow along. I'm just going to read the first half of the chapter, and then we'll pray together. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. And it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you as humble people and in need of your instruction. As believers, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we pray, Lord, for His help today as we look into these prophetic visions that may be harder to understand than many texts of Scripture. And so we ask for your help and your enlightenment today. And beyond that, we pray that you would speak to us in this hour from this text of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why has it come to this? Why is Amos, the herdsman turned prophet, having to say these things and see these things, visions of Israel's destruction? Why is God so angry with his people? Well, we know the answer to that, having gone through this study. God's warned them seven times over in the judgment oracles that he would not tolerate the transgressions of any nation, including the nation of Israel. And the Lord read off the long list of Israel's transgression. He warned them that their sin had provoked the consuming fire of his judgment. And yet, the nation remained stubborn in their sin. They would not repent. God then presented the legal case against Israel. He presented these three indictments against them. Hear these word indictments. But still, the stubborn nation would not repent. God then declared the woeful judgment that Israel will face in the day of the Lord for spurning their God. And still, the stubborn nation would not repent. So now God communicates with prophetic visions in a final attempt to get this stubborn nation to repent of its sins. This just presents a challenge for us to consider. What does it take for God to get our attention when we are stubborn in our sin? I mean, after all, are we not just like the nation of Israel at times, stubbornly persisting in our sin and refusing to heed the word of God? We can be just as stubborn. What causes people to persist in their sins? It's really a number of possible causes, starting with the possibility that somebody isn't even saved. They don't know the Lord. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so they are still in bondage to their sin, and their sin just carries them on and on and on. But apart from that, there are many reasons why a saved person might persist in sin. It could be that they've drifted far from God, kind of like the nation of Israel had drifted far from God, had wandered from his word, his commandments, his law. Many a Christian will stray from God and get into sin deeper and deeper and deeper. The voice of the Lord no longer gets their attention. The Holy Spirit is quenched, and even their conscience is seared over as with a hot iron. So it could be that somebody has drifted from God. Others persist in their sin because of what Hebrews 12:1 refers to as a besetting sin. They become entangled in their sin, kind of like a fly caught in the spider's web. And they'd like to get free, and they're trying hard, and they're just flapping their wings harder and harder. But the more they try, the more entangled and ensnared they become. A besetting sin. That's what happens when people try in their own power to overcome their sin. And still others persist in their sin because they have come to love their sin. They're taking pleasure in it. There's a sinister enjoyment in partaking of the forbidden fruit. They're even willing to argue with God. Have you even said? Is it even a sin? I can do this. So whatever is driving a person to persist in their sin, today's passage serves as a warning to such a person. Be sure to heed God's warning. When the Lord speaks to us, we need to heed His message. And so we get into these visions now. This is a message through prophetic vision to the people of God. We have here God's warning in the form, at least in this chapter, we are going to encounter three visions. The first two visions are visions of potential judgment. Potential judgment. And the first vision, which is found in verses 1 through 3, is the vision of consuming locusts. The text here reads that God formed grasshoppers. And this is a reference to swarming locusts in the early stages of the locust life cycle. This was a vision of divine justice, judgment. Because here it says that the Lord, God, He was forming this swarm. This was His judgment. This was no natural calamity. This was God. And an interesting comparison can be made here to the book of Joel. So if you would just turn over to the book of Joel. We did a study in Joel not too long ago. And Joel begins, really, with a vision that's very similar, talking about these locusts. Joel 1 in verse 4. Says, that which the palmer worm has left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And when we did a study in this book, we realized that these are different stages in the locust life cycle. And so here in Joel and here in Amos, both, we see a picture here of complete destruction caused by locusts. Fearful destruction. It's really a scorched earth type of destruction. That's what's pictured here. And in Amos's vision, the emphasis is on the timing of the tragedy. Notice in the text here, it talks about the latter growth. This would be the last planting of the season, counting on the latter rains of the season. This is it. I mean, this is the last chance to grow something before the dry season comes. And so what's pictured here is these locusts coming along and just devastating that final crop. There's no opportunity to replant after this. And he also mentions it's after the king's mowing. I kind of like to liken this to the way taxes are done, you know. There's withholding, right? And then there's the take-home part. Well, this is after the withholding, you understand. The king has taken his cut, literally. And what's left is for the take-home pay for the whole growing season. And so what's pictured here is the loss of their take-home pay for the entire growing season. And it would be a long time before they could plant something again. So Amos watches the locust devour not just what's growing in the field, but all the vegetation. Everything green withers and dies. The locust consumed everything. The nation would starve. It was an unthinkable tragedy. That's what's pictured. And the prophet understood the horrific implications, so he's moved out of concern for the long-term viability of the nation, and he intercedes on their behalf, and he beseeches the Lord. He says, oh, Lord God, forgive, in verse 2. Forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? How will he stand? For he is small. He's essentially saying, please, Lord, don't do this. Please forgive your people and don't let this happen. Please, Lord. Now, it's interesting that Amos refers here to the nation as Jacob. Now, this is something that Amos likes to do. It's not something that's real common in the Old Testament. It's not clear why he does this. Many commentators have opinions on it. And recall that Jacob was the patriarch who wrestled with God and who was subsequently blessed by God. Perhaps Amos is hoping to bring to God's remembrance that former blessing. And in fact, it was on that occasion, when Jacob wrestled with God, that God gave Jacob the new name, Israel. Genesis 32:28, and he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." So Amos questions Jacob's ongoing viability as a nation. Jacob, a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says Jacob is small. Now, understand that the nation of Israel was not really small compared to many of the nations. They had vast amounts of land. And remember, this was a time of great prosperity in the nation. And so, in what sense was Israel small? Was Jacob small? Well, because the prophet had seen the great power of God in this vision. God's power to judge and to bring destruction on the entire nation. In comparison to that great power, what is Jacob? How could Jacob stand against such power? Well, thankfully, we have here the Lord's response in verse 3. And he says, "It shall not be. It won't happen this way, Amos." But immediately, right away, Amos receives a second vision. And this is the vision of the consuming fire. We see this in verses 4 through 6. It was a terrible fire. It was a fire that would cause all the water to evaporate. Even the great deeps, even the underground reservoirs of water, there would be no spring water. No surface bodies of water, all consumed by this terrible fire. And what's interesting is that judgment by fire has been in view throughout the book of Amos. I'd like to take you back through. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Notice how God repeatedly mentions fire as a form of judgment, or at least as a symbol of judgment. Verse 4, "But I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Skip down to verse 7. "But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof." Skip down to verse 10. "But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof." Verse 12. "But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." Verse 14, "But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah." Chapter 2, verse 2, "But I will send a fire upon Moab." Chapter 2, verse 5, "But I will send a fire upon Judah." Judah. "And it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem," the holy city, where the temple of God is. This was meant to get Israel's attention. And then if you'll skip over to chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice what God says. "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." How did God overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone. "And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And then over to chapter 5 and verse 6. This is God's call to repentance for the nation of Israel. He says, "Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." So we come to Amos chapter 7 and verse 4. It is the 10th time that God has mentioned fire in this little book. The 10th time. Could it be that this is how God intends to judge the nation of Israel? To judge them with fire. But note again, Amos intercedes. Chapter 7, verse 5. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Do you notice a subtle difference in his prayer in this vision versus the first vision? In the first vision, what did Amos ask for? What did he ask God to do? To forgive. But here in this vision, Amos doesn't ask God to forgive. It's almost like he's now come to the understanding with this second vision that God isn't going to forgive unless the nation of Israel repents of its sin. And so he's moved on to another request, and he's saying, cease, Lord. Cease. Don't do this. Don't wipe out your people. Don't utterly annihilate them, as I see portrayed in this vision. And thankfully, again, we have the Lord's response here. Again, we're told in verse 6, the Lord relented, and he said, this also shall not be. You know, what's interesting as we look at these two visions, these visions of potential judgment, they teach the same practical lessons to us today. Let me mention a few lessons that they teach. The first lesson is that stubborn sin has the potential to bring severe judgment from God. I think we need to understand that message. Even as believers, God will bring severe chastening into our lives when we stubbornly persist in our sin. That's an important message for us to get. Another message that's very, very vital for us to get is that intercessory prayer on behalf of persistent sinners can affect what form judgment or chastisement takes. Oh, what a blessing there is in this for the parent whose child is wayward and way far away from the Lord, a rebel at heart, a prodigal son or daughter. Parent, you can pray for that son or daughter. And there is hope here that your intercessory prayer can at least modulate the form in which God's chastening comes into that young person's life. And of course, God's purpose in that chastening is to get them to come back to Him, always. And so what a blessing we have here is that our prayer on the behalf of another person caught up in sin that's persisting in their lives, we can pray for them. And God may modulate the form that His judgment or chastisement takes. Of course, we're not talking about praying for somebody who's unsaved and having them escape the flames of hell. They have to individually come to repentance and faith in Christ to escape that punishment. But we are talking about how we may pray for a Christian who is entangled in sin. And there's yet another wonderful lesson taught in these visions. I'm sure you realize what it is. God is a merciful God. He hears our prayers and He responds in mercy. This shall not be, God says. This also shall not be. God spared His people. He did not utterly annihilate them. He preserved unto Himself a remnant. So God is a merciful God. So these are two visions of potential judgment. I need to move on. We encounter then a third vision in this chapter. But this one's different because this is a vision of certain judgment. This is found in verses 7 through 9. In this vision, Amos sees the Lord standing upon a wall that is plumb. That is to say, it's perfectly vertical. It's a well-built wall. And what's interesting here is the Hebrew word that's rendered stand in our text. It's a strong verb. It has the idea of taking a stand. One commentator said the word connotes a posture of firmness and determination. After all, this is a vision of certain judgment. And the plumb line here represents God's exacting standard, which for the nation of Israel was codified in the law that he gave to them, the commandments, the rules, the regulations that they had. What's interesting here is the text does not really clearly indicate what the wall itself represents. There's been some speculation on that. I mean, what does a perfectly vertical wall represent? It certainly doesn't represent Israel in its current state. So perhaps it represents Israel in its initial state, when God founded the nation, and he founded it in righteousness, and he gave that nation his commands and his laws and expected it to obey. So what started out as straight, a straight wall built to plumb, if you will, has now become a wall that is teetering dangerously and condemned to be torn down. Now, even in our modern building codes, buildings have to be built vertically, right? Plumb, true. I mean, what happens when a building is leaning dangerously to one side? Well, it's condemned, and it is, in fact, torn down and demolished. On April 10th, 2006, construction began on the 31-story luxury Ocean Tower high-rise in South Padre Island, Texas. Started out well, but construction was halted in May 2008 when cracks formed in the building's supporting columns. And investigations revealed that the core of the skyscraper had sunk down 14 inches and the building was leaning dangerously to the northeast. And they ultimately concluded that there was just no remedy for this situation. There was no way to repair it. So the building, even before it was completed, was condemned and was going to be torn down. At 9 a.m. on December 13, 2009, and it's an interesting video to watch on YouTube if you want to go out there and see it, the building was imploded. It was dramatic. The whole thing just crumbled into a bunch of dust. A multi-million dollar, 31-story tall high-rise, luxury high-rise, demolished. All because it was out of plumb. This building is thought to be the tallest and largest reinforced concrete structure ever imploded. That's why it makes such a good video. So the Lord asked Amos, "What do you see, Amos?" Amos said, "I see a plumb line." And the Lord said, "That's right, a plumb line. Let me tell you what I'm going to do with that plumb line, Amos. I'm going to use it to check to see how plumb, how true to vertical, how upright my people are. In fact, I'm going to show just how out of plumb, how crooked and perverse they are. They are a nation who has drifted away. They're a nation who is tottering on the brink of destruction. And they are condemned to be demolished." Look at verse 9. "And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." So this nation, having failed God's test of uprightness, will have its chief religious and political structures demolished. And the dynasty of Jeroboam the king will be cut down with the sword. And so what are the valuable lessons that we can take away from this for us today, from this vision? Well, I think one very important message is that God is the one who does the measuring, not we ourselves. It's not a relative morality that God is after. It's not us better than the next person. No, it is how we measure up to God's standard. And we know, of course, that all of us fail to measure up. We are all sinners. We all miss God's mark and fall short of the glory of God. But those who know Christ have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So God does the measuring, not we ourselves. Another thing we learn here is that God uses his standard, not ours. You know, it's his plumb line, not ours. It's his word, not our own word. It's his idea of what is morally right and wrong. This is one of the great tragedies of the culture in which we live, because there is no standard of righteousness in our culture. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and they call evil good and good evil. So we must use God's standard. He uses his own standard, not ours. And we also learn from this vision that, yes, God is a merciful God, but we dare not presume upon his mercy. We dare not say, well, grace has abounded, therefore, through my sinfulness, and therefore I'll just sin more and there will be more grace. That's presuming upon God. We dare not do that. When we stubbornly persist in sin, we dare not think that God will never judge us. Hold your place here and turn over to Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8:11. This is what this wisdom literature tells us, this very principle. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let's go on. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. You know, this passage is really telling us that, yes, God does not execute that sentence speedily, whether by human means or by direct divine means. He is patient, he's long-suffering, he's merciful, he gives people time to repent and time to repent and time to repent. But let us not presume upon his mercy. No unsaved sinner knows how many days he has left. This could be the last day. And then you will stand before God. Don't presume upon God's mercy. And dear Christian, don't you presume upon God's mercy. You know, thinking that you can just, you know, sow your wild oats and, you know, live another wonderful experience of sin and just go out and enjoy it some more and enjoy it some more. You know, someday you'll kind of grow up and get serious with God. Kick the can down the road a little bit. No, don't do that. Don't presume upon the Lord's mercy. So the Lord has spoken to us through these prophetic visions in Amos. Two prophetic visions of potential judgment and one prophetic vision of certain judgment. And so let all who persist in their sin take heed to God's warning. When the Lord speaks, heed his message. And we're going to go on now to the second half of this chapter, and I think they are somewhat linked. That's why I want to do this today. And what we see in this second part is when the Lord speaks, don't shun his messenger. You see, the series of prophetic visions are kind of interrupted at this point. Let's look at verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amoth has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth from his land. Amaziah didn't like God's message, so he shunned God's messenger. First, he tried to get Amos in trouble with King Jeroboam, falsely accusing him of conspiracy against the king. I want you to note here how Amaziah twists and misrepresents what Amos actually said. Amaziah's words are that Amos says that Jeroboam will die. What Amos actually said is the Lord said that he will come against the house of Jeroboam. You see, Amaziah left out the house part. And he also kind of twisted things to make it seem like this is what Amos is saying. These are Amos's words, when in fact Amos said, the Lord is saying this. These are the Lord's words. There's a huge difference. So Amaziah shunned God's messenger through false accusation and also through intimidation. Verses 12 and 13. He didn't even show Amos the courtesy of calling him by name. He just kind of calls him old thou seer. I think he says it with some mocking tone in his voice. Old thou seer, he's saying. Just get out of here. Go back home. Go back to Judah. Go there and prophesy, not here. I mean, this is the royal place. This is the place of the king's sanctuary. Get out of here. Stop prophesying. So Amaziah had shunned the Lord's messenger. And notice Amos's twofold response to Amaziah. First, he sets things straight. He says, I'm not self-appointed. I was appointed by God. I'm God's messenger. And these aren't my words, these are God's. This is God's message. Let's set things straight. I'm God's messenger with God's message. That's what he says. And then he looks at Amaziah and he essentially says to him, and you will personally pay a high price for shunning God's messenger. The prophecy was personally against him and his wife and his children, his family, his possessions. The prophecy itself speaks of the brutalities of war and exile. What's the big lesson? When the Lord speaks, don't shun his messenger. Amaziah found out what happens when you do. So, well, let's put all this together. What's the grand theme of this chapter? Well, it's simply this: when the Lord speaks, heed his message and don't shun his messenger. We need to listen to the Lord. And yes, when we are in our sin and we're stubbornly just persisting in that sin, we don't want to hear from God. And we don't want to receive his messenger. This is precisely the point. This is the point that Israel had come to. They weren't listening. So God was getting even more and more serious with them. And now, speaking through these prophetic visions, visions now of their certain judgment. So, dear person, whatever your reason for persisting in sin, forsake it now. Forsake it now. Don't presume upon God's mercy. Don't put the patience of God to the test. Don't see how far you can go before God does something. If you don't know Christ as Savior, don't put off that decision to receive Christ, to listen to what the gospel says, that you are a sinner condemned to an eternal death in hell. But if you will receive Christ as your Savior, if you will believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, repent of your sins and receive Christ, you will be saved and you will be spared from that eternal judgment. And dear Christian, I say this to you with the heart of a pastor. The way of the transgressor is hard. Why are you bringing such hardship into your life or into your family's lives? Why are you persisting in your sin? How far are you going to take this? Don't push God. The message is for you to turn today. Turn back to God today and turn away from that sin. Our Father, we pray for everyone who needs to make a decision today in response to this message.